Acts chapter 14 tonight. So as we've been hitting the first journey of Paul and Barnabas, tonight the journey will conclude. And what we're going to be seeing in just these next couple of chapters is contrast. And so often the teaching comes clearer when you have the contrast. That when you have a black background, the diamond becomes even more brilliant than if it's under a white background, you know, kind of a thing. And so the contrast really have a tendency of standing out what's going on. And so we're going to see in these next couple of chapters just contentions, contrast and contentions. Like tonight is we're going to be looking at versus the trials that come with the gospel, and the teaching of the word of God and the triumphs that come with it. And when we get into chapter 15, we're going to see contentions in even a greater way, as we're going to see the contentions basically over grace. And so we'll be looking at that next week, where we're going to see the contentions over the grace of the Gentiles. And then it goes to a micro contention between Paul and Barnabas, as Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says no. And it's just a contention over grace. But the whole chapter works as a big picture versus a little picture. So as you start reading next week in chapter 15, just kind of ponder through that, and we'll jump in. But for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at just these contrasts. And tonight's contrast is trials versus triumphs. But let's go before the Lord and just seek his heart. Father, we're so grateful for who you are, how you work, the ministry of your Spirit. Lord, the amazing grace that you bestow upon us, your church. Lord, that we're not always doing things in the right way. We don't always do things in the clear and the good way. But Father, it's our desire to have you teach us and show us that, Lord, to understand that when we are doing what you've called us to do, that there's going to be areas of triumph and great joy. But there's also going to be areas of trials, Lord, and tribulations. And so they're both part of the coin. They're both part of the journey. And Father, just neither one of them are excluded from us. And so often we worship you through the triumphs, but we question you, Lord, during the trials. And yet, Lord, we can praise you through all things, and knowing that you are just good. And this is part of the ministry. It's part of growing up. It's part of, you know, learning to be like our Jesus, knowing that he still worshiped you just as he went through his trials and his tribulations. We want to do the same thing. So give us his heart, give us your Spirit, that we can do those things, not in our own act, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom or spirit, but in yours. Grant us that grace. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Acts chapter 14, the first thing I want to do is kind of just back up to verse 13 so we get this context of what's going on. And remember when we were back in chapter 13, that as they begin in verse 48, where it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And I love verse 48 because it's this verse of victory. It's a verse of triumph. It's a verse of success. It's a verse of just truly, you know, this is God and his victories. We're proclaiming the word, and they're receiving the word, and they're believing in the word, and salvation is coming to men. And then it says, verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And you gotta love it. Not only are these men being touched, but the word of God is just going out further and further and further. And then you have that verse 50, where it begins, but that little hinge on which great doors swing. And so, but the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and chief men in the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. And so we see here that they have this incredible area of triumph, and then comes this opposition, this resistance, so much so they're expelled out of the city. But keep in mind that what we see at the end of the last chapter was they stayed as long as they could, and they did what God called them to do. And eventually, verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet, and they came to Iconium. So this is where they're at now. And so we begin to look at just how all this is being set up. And then when they leave the one city, come into another city. Now chapter 14 says, now it happened in Iconium. Now keep in mind that they've just left Antioch. Now, for those of you that maybe I didn't explain it last week, in fact, I don't think I did, but I want to explain it this week. Let me help you out, because you're going to need it at the end of this chapter anyways. If you take a look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets, teachers, and of course, Barnabas was the first, Saul was the last, they ministered to the Lord. This is Antioch of Syria. There's a difference. This is Antioch of Syria. This is just north of Jerusalem. And so it's over on the western side of the Great Sea. And so we recognize it's up alongside the coast, but it's still along the same parallel as where Jerusalem is, and that's Antioch of Syria. When Paul moves into Turkey, verse 14 says this of Acts 13, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So understand that this is the Antioch in Turkey. So there's two cities, both with the name of Antioch, but in different locations. One is south in Syria. One is up north in what present-day Turkey would be, in Pisidia. So keep in mind that they were taken out of Antioch in Pisidia, and now they come to Iconium. And that's where we are in verse 1 of verse chapter 14. It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke, and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, keep in mind, this was their norm. They would go into the synagogues, and they would begin to preach, and that's what happened. Remember in chapter 13, verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And then they said, hey, brothers, tell us something. So he told them about Jesus. Now, what happens is this. Once again, they go into the synagogue. They go to the Jew first. And if you want to reject this, if you don't deem yourselves worthy of eternal life, we'll preach to the Gentiles. Well, keep in mind that within the synagogues, there would be Jewish believers. There would be converts from the Gentiles into Judea, which we call the Hellenist kind of a thing. They were ones who were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. They were true Jews. And then there were those who were just seeking, and those would just be plain old Gentiles. And they were still looking into Judaism, wondering what was happening, and recognizing there's this God of Israel that is amazing. And so they're pursuing it. And that's what happens in the synagogues. So in chapter 14, verse 1, they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of both Jews and Greeks believed. And so absolutely amazing that here they are. We begin to see once again this triumph. We begin to see this success. They go in, and no one is anticipating them coming, but they go in, they proclaim the word of God, they begin to speak, and so this multitude believes. So there's converts that are coming now to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. And so, but with that incredible area of the triumph, then verse 2 again, what does it start with? But once again, you see that that trial, or that the triumph turns into a trial. And it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brethren. And so what they did is they were making a certain group very bitter towards another. So it wasn't just a simple disagreement, but you understand there's deep-rooted emotions where all of a sudden now they're poisoning the minds. And so they're allowing those very souls of who they are to be poisoned against the brethren. In other words, those who were there proclaiming, Paul, Barnabas, and the crew, and those who were believing. And so what's interesting is this. In chapter 14, verse 50, when the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, they raised up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the city. And so, although they leave the city, they leave the Holy Spirit. He's still there in the city. We looked at that last week. But now, when again, they're poisoning their minds against the brethren, keep in mind that verse 3 says they stayed there a long time. So at this point, the opposition is, let's try to just poison their minds. Let's try to make our case versus their case, and they're losing. And so because they're just debating, Paul's like, yeah, let's debate, guys. Let's do this, because I'll reason from the scriptures, and I'll show you how. In the volume of the book, it is written of Jesus Christ to do the will of the Father. And so he has no problem. Now, I find that they're expelled once, but they stayed as long as they could until they were expelled. And now, once again, they're staying as long as they can. So they stay there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So at this point, we see that here is our Paul and Barnabas, and they're staying there. They're speaking boldly in the Lord. And they're speaking boldly in the Lord. They simply say that he was bearing witness to the word of his grace. And through that, signs and wonders were being done. Doesn't explain which ones are there, but they're being done by their hands. So we understand that here, in Iconium, there are miracles that Luke doesn't point out specifically what's going on, but there's evidences. In other words, God is pointing out very simply that here we have these men, and there's this witness of their credentials. As they are proclaiming Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, signs and wonders are following, pointing people to Jesus Christ, to the message. It's just evidence of these men's credentials. And what happens is this. The people who are in opposition to Paul and Barnabas and the crew, their credentials aren't being evident. There's no signs, there's no wonders as far as what they are proclaiming, what they're doing. Very similar to when Elijah was with the 450 prophets of Baal. They jumped, they cut themselves, they screamed, they did everything, and no one heard, no one paid attention, no one was listening. And Elijah just comes and says, God, I know you hear me, but I'm saying this so that the people will know that when you do this, you are turning their hearts back to you again. And so light it up, Lord. And he does. You know, he consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, consumes the water around it. So this consumes everything. But you see how there's one is a witness to this man has credentials and his words have authority to another. These men have no credentials. They have no witness. Their words have no authority. And that's what's happening here. And so, but they stayed there a long time, and there is this division that comes. Now, I want you to understand that division comes. One is done with logic. One is done with reason. One is done with truth. And another, the opposition is done with emotions. And so I find that interesting that you have logic versus emotion. But emotion, it is a powerful tool. When you can get wrapped up in emotions, you don't worry about logic. You don't worry about consequence. You know, where you're just worried about, I have to express these emotions. I got to get it out. And that's what was happening, because remember in verse 2, they're poisoning the minds. They're making the people bitter is the more proper term. They're stirring up the emotions that's there. And so verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Verse 5 says this, and when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. Verse 6, they became aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Iconia and the surrounding regions, where they were preaching the gospel there. And then they hit to Lystra, where they find a certain man without strength in his feet. So I want you to see that once again, they stay as long as they can. And as they are there, all of a sudden they find out that there is going to be an attempt on their lives. Very similar where verse 50 of chapter 13, they're raising up a persecution against them. It's no longer just this physical debate, but now it's, or this dialogue that's going on, but now it's a personal, we are going to attack you. We are going to hurt you. And so that's where the emotions come in. The logic simply says I either win an argument or lose an argument. The emotions don't do that. The emotions, you can't simply lose an argument. You're going to, I'm hurt emotionally, I'm going to hurt you. If I can't hurt you emotionally, I'm going to hurt you physically. And that's what the emotions do, is they are raised up. And you see that a lot when, there's uproars within cities because of a situation that happens. And they don't just deal with the logic, but they stem up the emotions. And with the emotions, it has to have an outlet. I'm going to burn your city down. I'm going to riot. I'm going to break windows. I'm going to steal. You know, I'm going to do all these things. Well, what could the stealing do in the people that are, you know, your fellow citizens in that area? You're ripping off their stores, they got to close it down. But emotions doesn't think logically, it just wants to express itself. And that's what's happening here. Now, when they find in verse 5 that after their incredible, you know, amazing triumph in the first verse, then you see the trials come. And then all of a sudden in verse 2, they're poisoning the mind. Well, the triumphs come again in verse 3. They're staying there, and they're speaking boldly in the Lord. He's bearing witness to them. You understand, while they're there, they're seeing this triumph. The word is going out. The signs are going out. The people's hearts are being in. And then through that, there's a greater and greater divide. And with that divide, it gets to the point, verse 5, a violent attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles with their rulers to abuse and to stone them. Now, keep in mind that this whole issue of these Jews, both in verse 50 of the last chapter of Antioch, those were stirred up. Here in Iconium, these are stirred up. I want to draw your attention to verse 19 for just a moment. We'll get into it in a bit. But while we're looking at the abusing and they're wanting to stone them and they raise the persecutions, it declares this in verse 19 of Acts 14. After the lame man is healed, this is what happens. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Do you understand? They're not content with him just going to another city and proclaiming. They want him dead. That's all they want. We want you gone. We want you gone. We want you gone. And not just to try to reason against you and to let our lives and our light shine against your life and your light. They have no witness. Kind of reminds you of the Pharisees, where Jesus Christ only went about doing good. And here, because they don't have any recourse, they don't have light to shine. The only thing they can do is try to tear the other person down. And when that begins to happen, that's the embitterment. You know, it's interesting that what happens even in the political ads, and of course, they're going to be ramping up. They're already some, but they're going to be amping up. And what happens in a political ad is not I want you to very logically look at what I'm going to do, but I want you to be very bitter about how horrible this other person is. And they don't go with facts. They go with emotions, and everything is emotions. And so the emotions drive to say, I can do things that a reasonable man wouldn't, but because I'm so hammed up, this is what I'm going to do. And it's amazing how both sides, they play on being bitter, the negative ads. I'm going to make you bitter towards this other group and towards the other person. And so I want you to see that they are not content with just initially in chapter 13, verse 15, they just wanted to get out. Well, all of a sudden, now they're in another city doing the same thing. And now it's like, no, I don't want you to get out. I want to hurt you. And so they leave before they're hurt. And now they say, listen, we're going to kind of do it where you have no warning in verse 19, because now they do stone him. They drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So I want you to see here how these trials come are as an incredible contrast to the triumphs that are there. There's a verse that you should be aware of. In verse 22, we'll make this statement. We'll get to it a little bit, but I want to, of course, share it to you now, because as they go through coming back into these cities that they were in, and of course they are going to go back through Iconium, they're going to go back through Antioch, and verse 22 says this: they're going to strengthen the souls of the disciples. They're going to exhort them to continue in the faith, saying, now understand, they're exhorting them to continue in the faith. Keep the faith, keep doing what is good, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You understand the perseverance they're talking about? Continue in the faith. And because one of the biggest things that stop us from walking in the faith is what? Trials, tribulations. God, I wonder if your word is true, because I'm going through it and I'm expecting a blessing and I'm not expecting the trial. And what happens is we look to all the promises of God, and this is a promise of God. In this world, you will have tribulation. And amazing, I've had little books of people, they give me all the promises of God, and they've never had this one. And I'm thinking, if I wrote a book of the promises of God, I would start out with this. You know, and of course, it wouldn't be a bestseller or anything, but I think it would be true. You know, but people don't want to hear the balance. They only want to hear what they want to hear. So they were attempting to abuse them. Now, back in chapter 14, verse 5. They were going to stone them. That was their plot. They were looking forward to, you know, destroying them. And there's a passage, jot this down, Romans 8, verse 36 and verse 37 makes the statement, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we understand that they may be able to remove us from this world, but they will never be able to remove us from God. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there in Daniel's book, that they recognized as the king wanted to have them bow down and said, we won't bow down. He says, well, who's the God who's going to deliver you from my hand? He said, listen, okay, we don't even have to question this. Now, we know that our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace you're about to throw us into. He's able to do that, but he will deliver us from you. Either way, by the end of the day, we're not bowing down to you. We're not bowing down to the station. At the end of the day, if God takes us, we'll bow down to him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so here we recognize that Paul is trying to, you know, let them know that, hey, there are going to be these areas of tribulation. But when they found out that they were going to abuse and stone them, what happens is this: they stay as long as they can, but no longer. So you don't try to get killed. You don't try to be a martyr. It may happen, but you don't look for it. You don't attempt it. You just look for it. I'm going to proclaim Jesus. I'm going to proclaim the gospel. And that's my ministry. you guys react how you're going to react. And if it happens where I do die, well, then praise God, I'm going to be delivered, you know, to my Father's in heaven. But you don't do that. Well, as soon as they recognized, they stayed as long as they could. Remember chapter 13, verse 50? They expelled them. They stayed as long as they could. But here, when they were first reasoning, I love verse 3, they stayed there a long time. We're not running just because there's opposition. I won't run just because there's a dialogue going on. I'm not going to simply flee at the first sign of someone questioning the ministry. That's not what we do. We persevere until God says, I'm going to have you go. And of course, someone tried to kill you. It's a good sign. It's probably time to go. And when they're plotting actively to do this, to abuse and to stone them. Well, verse 6, they became aware of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and just surrounding regions. So now they're going from central Turkey, and they're now moving to the east and to the south as they came to Iconium. And so keep in mind that Iconium is about 120 miles-ish away from Antioch in Pisidia. So they traveled a while from chapter 13 to 14. They traveled about 120 miles. And then from Iconium, we're seeing they're going to travel another 20 miles till they get to about Derbe. So it's about 18, 20 miles. So it's a shorter hop now. But what's interesting is when we take a look at verse 19, the people from Antioch are traveling about 150 miles just to stop Saul from proclaiming the gospel. And of course, the people from Iconium are traveling about 20 miles. But I want you to see, they are passionate about what they're doing. They are passionate about stopping the proclamation of the gospel. They are passionate about stopping the teaching of the word of God. And I find it interesting that what people will do to stop the word of God, and yet what they won't do to proclaim the word of God. It's amazing how the enemy, through all their emotions, jump through hoops and will do everything they can to try to prevent the gospel. Look at how vehement Saul was when he was Saul of Tarsus to stop the gospel. He held the people that were stoning Stephen. He went to put people into prison to kill those who were of the way. He was vehemently angry against those who were of the way. And now he, kind of in his right mind, he just reasons. He just talks. This is the scripture. This is Jesus Christ. So they do leave. And what I love is this. Verse 6, they were aware of it. They fled to Lystra, Derbe, cities of Iconium, the surrounding regions, and they were preaching the gospel there. No matter where they went, and I love the fact that they shared Jesus Christ. They're just proclaiming the good news. And so we see that as they're in this place, they come now, take about another 18, 20 miles to the south and to the east. And now they find themselves over here by Lystra. And it says this in verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man, and I want you to understand how the Holy Spirit speaks through Luke about how devastating this man is. It said he was one without strength in his feet. He was sitting. The second thing, he was a cripple from his mother's womb. And then it says this, who had never walked. Now that's incredible. He's without strength. He was a cripple and he's never walked. You understand, it's not just he was a cripple man. He's three times I'm telling you about how this man was not able to walk. This man had no strength. This man had nothing, nor did he ever walk. And I love the passage that Paul says in Romans 5, 6, when we were without strength, when we had nothing, when we could not walk, you know, and so in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, that he did everything that he could do when we could do nothing. And here was a man that could do nothing. There was a man without strength in his feet. He was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. Now, Paul, observing him intently, and then it says this, seeing that he had faith to be healed, said in a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leapt and he walked. I love the heart of this because they come now to this point of preaching the gospel. As they're preaching the gospel, what God allows here Paul to do is to basically to imitate Peter in his ministry. That here's a man that was born lame like Jesus to the man who was born blind. You know, it's not like somebody was wounded and then healed. It just happened to be over the system. No, you were born this way. There's not a healing that's going to be taking place. And so Peter heals the lame man. Paul heals the lame man. And so as he's doing so, Paul does something amazing. He looks at him and he recognizes, he sees that this man had faith. This to me is powerful. It was not Paul's faith. It was the man's faith. It wasn't that Paul said, oh, I got the faith and I will do this. Yet God gave to Paul a word of knowledge. He gave to Paul a certain understanding. This man was different. And the Holy Spirit says how without strength he was, how a cripple from his mother's womb he was, how he had never walked. And Paul is just seeing that he has faith. Victory. Mm-hmm. He sees that this man has faith. Now, it's not like Paul says, oh, here's a man, oh, I got to compete with Peter. He just says, this man has faith. And God gives him that sight. He gives him that word of knowledge. And so with a loud voice, he just says, stand up, straight on your feet. And the guy left and he walked. And once again, we see the witness of the credentials of the men and the message that God is bringing here to the Gentile nations. And so with this, I want you to see, we see that this first area where Paul responds to this man and the faith that he sees in the man. That's the first thing. Paul responds to this man and the faith that he sees in the man. And now I want you to see how Paul responded to the crippled man and the man's faith. And now look at verse 11, where the people respond to the crippled man. And it's just this constant, someone responds and someone responds and someone responds. Initially, Paul responded to the man and his faith. Now the people respond to the crippled man and the healing when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lyconian language. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas, they called Zeus, which is the Greek term for, you know, the father of the heavens. And Paul, they called Hermes because he was the chief messenger. Now, in the Roman gods, they would be Jupiter and Mercury. You know, Mercury was the fast one. He was the one who was the messenger. But they said that, you know, Barnabas was, he was Zeus. He was the big guy. He was more prominent. He was something that looked about Barnabas that looked more like, you know, Paul was just this little wiry guy, but he talked a lot. You've got to be the mouthpiece. But Barnabas was to the point where that you're Zeus, you're the head guy. And so amazingly, they call, you know, Barnabas Zeus. They call Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. But I want you to understand that they are speaking, verse 11, they raised their voices saying in the Lyconian language. Now, at this point, they don't quite understand what's going on. They're not speaking in Greek. They're speaking in their own native language. And God doesn't give Paul and Barnabas an interpretation. They're like, wow, I wish you would be speaking Greek to me, but you're not. You're speaking Lyconian to me, and I don't understand. But you're speaking Lyconian to one another. they don't understand what's going on, but they're elevating to the point to say, wow, the gods have come down from their place to earth. And when the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when Paul and Barnabas, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes as they ran. They tore their clothes. They ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? So keep in mind that initially they don't know what's going on. They're seeing people getting all excited in this Lyconian language, and they don't know what's going on, but the word gets to the priest of Zeus. Now, as they come down to the main priest, keep in mind that as the temple is said to be in front of the city, this has most scholars believing that here in Lystra, that the main religion was that of Zeus, that he would have been their primary god. And because the temple is prominent in the very front of the city. And so as they come through, now the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, they bring the oxen, they bring the garlands and the gate. And so they're intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So we see here how Paul responds to the man who was crippled and his faith. We see how the people respond to the crippled man and the healing. And now I want you to see how Paul and Barnabas, they respond to the crowds. And what they do is this: they are beside themselves because they're hearing the gods have come down, the gods have come down. But it says in verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, when all of a sudden the language shifts from Lyconian to the common language as far as what's going on. Now when they're aware of this, they tear their clothes, they run in among the multitude, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? So they try to put a stop to it. Now, the tearing of the clothes is when there is an abomination in a religion. There's an abomination of the Lord. There's a renting of the garments. This is what they're doing. And in a sense, they're saying, look, I'm flesh and blood. they're not glowing down here. You know, I'm just a man like you are. I'm grieved because of what's happening, and it's a demonstration of their grief. They say, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So it's absolutely amazing that he's talking to them. And in this brief instant, he's speaking to them, not with the gospel per se, but he takes them to, as they're looking to gods and they're looking to creators, he says, I need to take you to the true creator. Not just the God that you understand. What I'm going to do is this: I'm not the God that you're claiming. I'm preaching that you should turn from these useless things. There's a repentance. See, there's a message, a little veil, but there's a message of repentance and coming to belief in God. So there is this understanding of what Paul is trying to do in the rush, because keep in mind, they're running in among them. They're running, stop this. And so there's this panic going on because all of a sudden they think these men are gods. They're going to be sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas, and they're trying to stop these guys while the whole crowd is coming together. Well, what happens is this. He begins to just, as much as possible, saying, turn from these useless things to the living God. Repent of one, come to God. And he then makes this statement where he says this, that he made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. In other words, you're included in the all things. He made heaven, he made earth, he made the sea, and he made everything else in the heavens, in the seas, and on the earth. God is the creator of all things. And then he says this, who, verse 16, by in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways? And he allowed men to do their thing. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. And so he's now trying to tell them about the goodness of God. He's trying to tell them about the glory of God. And as he's doing this, what's happened is that they are still going through the process of literally trying to say, hey, we need to continue to proclaim to you to turn from these things that you're doing. They want to continue doing the things that they were doing. And yet we recognize here is where Paul's saying, guys, you've got to stop this. You can't continue in this way. And it's that same way where when Paul was there at he was on the Areopagus there in Greece, where he would like, hey guys, I want to tell you about this God. I want to tell you about who he is and that he is a God, and that the witness eventually is Jesus Christ. So while he's panicking right now to get this message out, what we're going to see eventually that he's going to be able to tell a little bit more as he refines this message. I want you to just real quickly turn to Acts chapter 17. And it makes this statement. They are worshiping this unknown God, and Paul does this. He makes this statement in verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath to all things. He's made from one blood every nation. Verse 27, saying this, that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So he talks about the greatness of God in creation. He talks about the goodness of God of giving life to everything. He talks about the government of God saying God is over all things. He talks about the glory of God saying that in him we live and we move and we have our being. And of course, then he talks about the grace of God, where he says he used to be ignorant. He's accepted that. But now we see here that it's the area where he now talks about God is going to judge the world. And so where he talks about that in verse 31 of Acts 17, because he's appointed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Here in chapter 14, there's a panic going on. They're trying to do everything they can as this tumult's coming. They're trying to make this sacrifice. He's trying to stop them. And he begins to talk about repentance. He talks about belief in God. And he's talking about God is good. But at this point, he's just trying to get them to stop sacrificing to him. He's saying, there is another God. It's not me. I'm just a man. This is the God who healed. This is the God who did this thing. And so as he does, the unique thing is this. Paul, in verse 7, is preaching the gospel. When Peter and John did it, he said, what, in the name of Jesus? Paul doesn't do this. Paul doesn't mention Jesus in the healing. He just looks, he says he has faith. He says, stand up on your feet. And so he's been preaching the gospel. And so the witness of this accusation, or the witness of this statement, and the power of this statement as the man stands, is witness of the words he's speaking, witness of the gospel. Once again, he isn't directly speaking to Jesus. Now, verse 18 is how it is winding up with these sayings. They could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. And so we see here their initial response of the crowd to this man who was healed. And then when we get to verse 19, we see the Jews' response to Paul and Barnabas once again. They do not want to be elevated into the point of being a god. They don't want to do that in any way. They're trying to say, listen, guys, we're not what you think we are. And I love the fact that what Paul does is he doesn't want to use any deception. He'll never do that. He's not like, okay, well, if you want to believe this, I'll use that as an end. This is a gray area. But if you're doing that, I want to get, you know, I'm going to take this gray area and try to get you into the light. He doesn't do that. Paul says something amazing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the first two verses, says it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, oh, that's why I miss it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. That's what I'm looking at. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He said, I will not compromise. I'm not going to use a gray area to try to get you into the light. So he's not saying, oh, you guys are confused, but I can use that. He doesn't, the guys just know. There's truth. I'm going to be in the truth, and I only want you to focus on the truth. And so at this point, because he just wants them to focus on God and not them. He doesn't try to allow them to be deceived. He only wants them in the light. And because he wants them in the light, what happens? Well, all of a sudden, these people are now mixed in their emotions. We were going to elevate you as a god, and now you're putting us down. You're putting down our religion. You're putting down Zeus. What's going on here, you know? And so you're talking about this Zeus, and you say you have to turn from these useless things to the living God. You're saying that our God, who's the prominent God here, you know, of Lystra, and as we worship Zeus, and his temple is right here, that you're now saying that he is this worthless thing. We have to serve the living God. Well, the Jews from Antioch, verse 19, and Iconium came there. Keep in mind, about 150 miles and 20 miles are doing this. They have persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Well, at this point, that's a very quick turnaround. As they come in, they're preaching the gospel, they heal a man, and of course the Jews don't care that a man who was crippled, a man who was without strength, a man who had never walked now walking, they're not concerned that there's a witness to the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. All they're concerned about is what? We got to kill you. We got to stop you. And so they stone Paul, they drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I love what Luke does, and don't just kind of read over it quickly, but in verse 19, where Luke says, supposing him to be dead, understand that Luke does not embellish anything. As Luke was an author, he can say, wow, he was dead, you know, and he came alive. He doesn't do that. He simply says that they thought he was dead. They supposed he was dead. Now, it doesn't say that he wasn't dead. Doesn't say that he was dead. He said, they supposed he was dead. So Luke is very open, very honest in saying they simply supposed him dead. Now, when he does that, the amazing thing about Luke making this statement is this. When Luke comes and says, hey, they supposed he was dead, by Luke being honest in this, you know what? Everything else, he's trustworthy in saying it. So he doesn't try to embellish it. He doesn't try to say something more. And now that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes this statement. I want to start reading in verse 1, where Paul says, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I have come to visions, revelations, Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. I will speak truth, but I will refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And then lest I should be exalted above measure by the utterance of the revelations. Now, notice how he was saying, I know a man, I know a man, I know a man, whether he was there or not. But it says amazingly, verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. In verse 7, he says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he said, I will most gladly will boast in my infirmity. So we begin to see that if this is the case, if Paul is referring to this in 2 Corinthians, I don't know, it was either in the body or out of the body. I was either really dead or I wasn't dead. For whatever reason, I had this incredible experience of God in paradise. Mm-hmm. And lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And so a lot of scholars actually believe that in this stoning, that Paul and his sight began to go, that he had these hand wounds because they thought he was dead. Now, when you're stoned, I want you to understand that when people are stoning another person, they don't throw rocks at their feet. Yes. They throw rocks at your head. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to be like a David and Goliath, and they'll stone you. They're wanting the pain, but the death blows comes on the head. And so they believe that Paul had something wrong with his eyesight that came through the stoning, but they thought that he was dead, supposing him to be dead. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So absolutely amazing. The disciples are gathering around him, and all of a sudden he just rose up. Now, I don't know if the disciples are praying. I don't know if they're just looking and are sad. You know, I don't know what's happening. Chuck Smith said something amazing about this passage. And when I was a new Christian, I heard him, and I've never forgotten it. But he was talking about here, Paul, if he was actually caught up to the third heaven, and if these disciples were praying for him, and God said, oh, they're praying for you, you're going to go back down. He said, if I was Paul, I would have punched them out. Like, why did you bring me back here? And so I kind of love what he shared. But it's amazing that he just rises up and he goes into the city. And so he goes back into the city, and then the next day he departs. He departs with Barnabas. He goes to Derbe. So it declares this in verse 21. When they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they turned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So what happens is this. Now they decide that they're going to go back to the cities that they left believers in and strengthen them. They're not going to new cities. And I love what happens in this first ministry journey. They don't simply just go and preach and then leave them, but there's a follow-up. They want to check on the disciples, and they want to see, wow, we want to go back to the people where we made disciples. They return to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. They go right back to the cities where the people who had stoned him. He goes right back into their cities and said, we are going to strengthen the disciples that God had brought up while we were in your cities, and you chased us out again and again and again. And so I want you to see that within this, it talks about what when they go back to strengthen the churches, these are some key things. If you're underliners, if you're highlighters, I think you should mark this. In verse 21, the first thing they do is what? They come back, they preach the gospel. They preach the gospel to those who've already heard the gospel. Do you understand? This is the good news. Peter says, I do not cease to remind you, even though you know these things. I'm going to take things from the back part of your brain, move it to the front part of your brain. I'm going to remind you of it so it's fresh again. You've got to know the good news. You've got to know the good news. You've got to know the good news. And so in the same way as verse 7, when they came to, you know, they're preaching the gospel in the cities of Lystra and Derbe, They preach the gospel. They preach God. This is what they do when they come back. They preach the gospel. It's a reminder to the church of the grace of God. It's the message to those who are maybe unsure and on the fence. And so it's so important to be diligent to make your call and election sure. You don't want to hesitate. So they give the gospel, give the gospel, give the gospel again and again. And so anyone who might be veering into the darkness, they bring them back to the light. This is what they do. And so I love what they do. And after they preach the gospel, it says this, and made many disciples. So they're not just making converts, but they're growing them up. You know, understand, when you preach the gospel, someone receives as a convert. When you make a disciple, you're being with them again and again and again and again. And that's what he's doing. They're making disciples, not just converts. They're making followers of Jesus, not followers of the church, not followers of Barnabas and Paul. They're making followers of Jesus, students of Jesus and his word. And so by making disciples, he's doing what? Well, Jesus, if you abide in me and you abide in my word, it's about, that's what they're doing. They're teaching these people to abide in Christ. And then absolutely amazing in verse 22, then they start strengthening the souls. The word is they're establishing the souls. They're shoring up the souls. They're confirming the souls. They're putting you on solid ground and giving you proper doctrine. And that's what they're doing. In verse 22, they strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And so now they're saying, okay, I don't want you to grow weary in doing good, even though what? Even though everything that the wicked are going to do is going to do bad. It's actually amazing. I love it that when Saul is pursuing David through the wilderness of En Gedi, eventually David spares Saul's life, and Saul has this amazing epiphany. He says, wow, David, I do evil to you, and you've done good to me. Wow, you've repaid me good for evil, and I've repaid you evil for good. And this is what we're seeing. This is what they're encouraging the church to do. I want to have you, exhort you to continue in the faith, continue to do good, even though, you know, through many tribulations, we're going to what? Enter the kingdom of God. And that's how Jesus entered the kingdom of God. Remember that he went through the cross. He went through death. That was the tribulation. He entered that kingdom. And so he opened the door to the kingdom through that. And that's how we come as well. But he talks about just through many tribulations we enter. And then when we take a look at the next thing, where here in verse 23, he says, so when they appointed elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so now they're identifying leaders. They come back and they're saying, hey, you guys who were leaders, we're going to put you in charge. You who have the grace of God, who have the Spirit of God, who have that understanding of the word, who are gifted by God to be teachers and leaders, we're going to identify you. And that's what they do. They identify the leaders. Now, it's just not a quick task. It's not like, okay, well, I like you, I like you, I don't like the way you dress. And that's not what they do. They're when you see what happens, it says, when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. It's not a quick work. Do you understand? They're going before the Lord, they're seeking the Lord, and then they commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So as they do this, they're simply going forward and they're proclaiming. So that's what they do to strengthen the churches. And after they pass through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. So now they drop down south. As they go down, when they had preached the word to Pergia, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch. Now, this is not Antioch of Pisidia. Now they go to Antioch of Syria. They go back to the home base. And as they go back to the home base, they sail to Antioch because they can't sail to Antioch of Pisidia because that's in the middle of Turkey. They can sail to Antioch there in Syria because that's there over on the coast. But to where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed, now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I love the last thing that they do in verse 27, in strengthening the churches. They shared the testimony. They reported all that God had done with them, and that he, God, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I love this. It's the witness of the testimony. Tell people what God is doing. Tell people what God is doing. Let that be how you strengthen the church. I love the testimony because it's so powerful before the Lord. You say, this is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. And to that end, I think it's just a glorious thing to see how God moves and how God works. So, Father, we're so grateful for just how your word opens up so much truth, that there are going to be incredible trials and there's going to be incredible triumphs. There are going to be both sides of the coin, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that as we go through it, initially there may be a trial that turns into triumph. Other times there may be a triumph that turns into trial. But in all ways, Lord, you're good. You are good. And we have to go through many tribulations, Lord, to enter into the kingdom of God. And so we recognize that it's all part of the journey. But what a blessing that one of the things we get to do is build up the church, build up the church. And I love the fact that the one thing that they were sharing is just how God, that they shared your victories, that they shared your triumphs. And I think, how does that just encourage the body? Because we know that the trials will be there, but we want to share the good things that you have done. We want to share of your glory and of your grace. And so continue to work these things in our heart. We ask in Jesus' name, all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen.